Before I begin my sermon, I'd like to say a few things. One thing being is because of the election coming up, it's important so much that we are praying, as a church, that we are praying as individuals. And so after the service and the packing party, we're going to have a prayer time during Sunday school for those that are not in Sunday school in the conference room, which is right down this hall right here. And then there will be another prayer time for those who are in Sunday school it's mustard seed, okay. I can never think of the mustard seed. And so that'll be about 11:30 that will begin. So 10:30 in this room over here and then 11:30 there. Also, I'd like to encourage you, I trust that you will be voting, that you will vote on Tuesday. It's in the last presidential election, some 25 million evangelical Christians did not vote. I think that is a horrible shame. And I trust that you will be voting and that you will be praying in advance of that and that you will vote on the basis, not on personalities, but on the basis of biblical. Let me give you two things that will influence my vote. I'm not going to tell you who, but two things that I think are very biblical. One has to do, I will vote for only people who are pro-life. I will not vote for someone who is pro-abortion. That's murder. And I will not vote for someone like that. Secondly, I will vote for someone who is pro-Israel because the Bible tells us that nations who will stand by Israel will be blessed, and those that do not will be cursed. We need to take into account those two things, I believe. The Christian life is a relationship. It's a relationship that is to be shared, a relationship with Jesus Christ and a relationship with one another who know Jesus Christ. Romans 12:5 says, "So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." We belong to one another. So how is it that the New Testament church was able to grow so rapidly and spontaneously? And how did they care for the needs of all those people as it grew? We started last week looking at the New Testament church. And we're continuing to look at that, and we want to be a New Testament church more than anything else. Our motivation for ministry is not our denomination or our traditions. We want to do what the Bible tells us that we need to do. I want us to continue to look at the New Testament church and to evaluate it by ourselves, by it rather. Evaluate ourselves by that church. Last week we looked at, first of all, the amazing growth of the New Testament church. The church in the book of Acts, the church at Jerusalem, grew incredibly fast. 25 years after it began, we read, many thousands have believed. Many thousands have believed. Is there something with my mic? Check my box. Okay. Hopefully that'll do it. The church in the book of Acts grew amazingly. The church at Jerusalem grew incredibly fast. 25 years after it began, we read many thousands have believed. The church at Jerusalem grew from 120 to about 100,000 believers. From 120 to 100,000, that is incredible. That is amazing church growth. So where do they put all these people? In Acts 5:21, we have the story. It says that they met day after day in the temple courts and from house to house. This twofold strategy of the New Testament church involved two types of meetings. There were large group celebrations, and they met in the temple courts. And then there were small group fellowships that met from house to house. Both of these were essential for a strong, healthy church. What happened at Jerusalem became the prototype for every other church in the New Testament. And this is taught throughout the New Testament. They met from house to house in small groups. So what's the advantage? We looked at four advantages to meeting in homes. First of all, it's infinitely expandable. As long as we have houses, we can keep growing. It's unlimited geographically. Wherever we have people living, we can grow. It's good stewardship. You don't have to build a bunch of buildings which cost millions of dollars. It's good stewardship to be meeting in homes. It promotes relationships. When you visit somebody's home, you really get to know those people. That's where they really live. It's relaxed. It's casual. So how do they care for so many people? Fortunately, again, in Acts 6:1, we're told, in those days, the number of disciples was increasing. The first lesson we learned is that a growing church is biblical. A church that's not growing is sick. The church is a living organism, and all living things grow. You're either growing or you're dying. The second thing is that the church growth causes problems. You see, the church is made up of people. As a church grows, there are many needs that need to be met that might get overlooked. The third principle is that problems are always unmet needs. The fourth principle is that, now get this, pastors can't do it all. We read in there again in Acts 6, in verse 3, choose seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. So principle number 5 is that lay ministers are to assist the pastors. To assist the pastors. You see, if you're a member of this church, you're a minister of this church. I'm not the minister. Pastor Josh coming in a few weeks is not the minister. You are all ministers of this church. Pastors are to delegate some of their authority to the lay ministers. It's a scriptural principle. So what are the pastors to do? In verse 4 we read, we will give our attention to prayer and the teaching of the word. That's the responsibility of the pastors, to prayer and the teaching of the word. And if they're doing all these other kinds of things, they're not going to have time to adequately do that. So the sixth principle we get is pastors are to focus on praying and teaching the word. That's what God has called the pastor to do. The seventh principle we see as the result of lay ministry will be more church growth. They had a problem, but they dealt with it, and the church continued to grow. Now we're going to look this morning at an Old Testament example. And Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you will help us to understand more fully than ever before what it is that we as a church need to be doing. Speak to us now, dear Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do they care for so many people? How do they care for so many people? Remember I said that the church grew from 120 to 100,000 in a city that only had 200,000 people living in it. When the children of Israel were passing through the wilderness, when they left Egypt and they were passing through the wilderness, Moses was leading them, and Moses was burning out. He was burning out. He was doing all the preaching, all the teaching, all the praying. He was doing all the baptizing, all everything. He was running out of energy. And the first management advisor that we find out about was Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And he said, in effect, to Moses in Exodus 18, Moses, you have a problem. You're wearing yourself out. Here's what you need to do. Divide the ministry among God's people. You need to get some assistant leaders. The problem was Moses was doing all the work and he was becoming burned out. And he said, so the word says that Jethro advised him to divide the ministry among God's people. The strategy, go divide it up into leaders of 1,000, leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50, and leaders of 10. Moses appointed leaders over these size groups of people. Now, I want us to focus primarily on the leaders of 10. Leaders of 10. Because why did he break it down that much? What's so significant among 10 people? And you understand that there's a large group of 1,000 people that are broken down then into hundreds and then 50s and then all of those broken down into 10. So everyone belonged to at least a group of 10. With more than 10 people in any group, someone stops listening. Others in a group larger than 10 might be hesitant to express their thoughts. But in a group of 10 or less, folks' needs can be met. Everyone can listen to each other and express their opinions and their views. If you get much larger than that in a gathering, you move into a group situation that's just a class where some will share and some will not. And a few people then do most of the talking. Moses adopted Jethro's strategy. The result, God said in verse 23, if you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will be satisfied. Moses is relieved and the people's needs are satisfied. See, Moses oversaw everything before taking Jethro's advice. He managed agriculture, banking, bartering, clothing, complaints, communication, construction, justice, livestock maintenance, and so on and so forth. He oversaw everything. Moses wore all the hats himself. He made all of the decisions in those different kinds of jobs. Afterwards, it was Moses, the leader, with assistant leader Aaron, and then they had rulers of thousands, and under that, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50s, and rulers of 10s. They broke it down so that every person's need could be met among the 2 to 3 million people that were there in the wilderness. That was God's word for the growth of Israel. Just like God's word for the growth of the church in Acts. Delegate the work of the ministry. Our question then, is it working anywhere today? Is that working anywhere today? Do we have any examples of that? This happens to be the secret behind the world's largest church. The world's largest churches are not in the United States. They're overseas in São Paulo, Brazil. You have 80,000 members in Christ our Redeemer Church. In Nigeria, there's a church of 100,000 members. But the largest church in the world is in Seoul, Korea. The central church of Seoul. And today, this largest church in the world has, get this, 700,000 members. 700,000 members. In a city of 8 million people, why would anyone want to be a part of such a huge congregation? Because this church is so organized that as a member of that church family, if you happen to get sick, you'll be visited every day that you're sick. Personal needs are met. So how do they do it? The same way they did it in Exodus 18 and Acts 6. They have a pastor and district leaders. They divided the city of Seoul into 8 districts of 1 million each. Each district, they have sections. And they have 30 to 40 cell groups in each of those sections. This church meets on Sunday morning for several big worship celebrations. But they have 50,000 home cell groups. 50,000 home cell groups. Wednesday night, the pastor teaches all the leaders of those cell groups. They have 50,000 home cell group leaders at several midweek services. Then they teach it to their cell group during the week. One of the leaders was asked, "What's the key to dealing with new Christians who come into the church?" He said that after the Sunday sermon, they announce, "If you want to become a Christian, just stand up, because there's no place to come forward." They just ask them to stand up. Then they send a lay pastor to that person immediately, and they stand there with them. They take some information down, they put it into a computer, and the next morning, the information goes to the district leader where that person lives. Each district has an administrative pastor. And by Monday evening, a card about that new believer goes to the lay pastor of the cell group that is closest to where that person lives. And by Tuesday, the person has already been visited and followed up. God has designed a strategy by which a church can grow. Obviously, if it can work in a church that size, it can work in a church our size. God has a strategy whereby every single person's needs can be met as the church reaches out into the community. Fact is, this kind of system is durable. You see, South Koreans live in constant fear that North Korea will someday invade them. And the pastor told the church that if and when they are invaded by the North, that all of the church records need to be destroyed. The pastors may be taken off to jail or even possibly killed by the communists, but there's no way they can destroy this church because it meets in 50,000 homes. It's indestructible. The church is not some building where they all meet together. It's in those 50,000 homes all over the community. When you build a church around one person, knock off that person and it's over. If a ministry can be toppled, if you can just take out the top guy, then it's built on the wrong foundation. But a ministry built on God's people is indestructible. A church goes on regardless of what happens to its leaders. That's God's plan. So where do they put the people in these churches? They put them in homes. And then they met on Sunday to worship wherever they could. And how do they care for them? They gave the ministry to the people who delegated responsibilities and divided up into smaller groups. So the next question then is, what did the first home churches do? What did the first home churches do? Some people think that small groups are a fad that were thought up back in the 1980s. Try looking at Acts 2. We want to be a New Testament church and do it just the way they did it way back then. Fortunately, Acts 2, verses 42 through 47 tells us 8 things that they did in the small groups. First of all, they had Bible study. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Evidently, what the apostles taught on Sunday, they got together during the week, and they discussed it and they reviewed it. They were studying God's word with God's people. Our life groups might have different kinds of Bible studies. Each group can choose the kind of study that they want to do. Some may be based on discussion of the Sunday message. Many may have thought, I like the message on Sunday, but I really need to sit down with some people and review it. I need to ask, but what about this? Or what about the implications of that? Or how does this really fit in with my family? Or how does this fit in with where I work? I grew up in a church where you went to Sunday school on Sunday morning, and then you went to the Sunday morning worship service, and then Sunday night we went to a youth fellowship, and then the Sunday evening service, and then midweek you went to a Bible study, which I meant that you probably got 5 different truths that week, and it didn't really work very well for me. I was doing well if I learned one thing a week and made it an active part of my life. But just because we have it in our minds doesn't mean that we digested it. Some groups might hear a message and say, what does that really mean? Other groups might want to do inductive studies. And an inductive study is where on your own, you read a passage of Scripture, you write down questions and possible answers to it, and then you come together as a group, as a home group, and you discuss it. Then there are the in-depth Bible studies where you learn to study the Bible for yourself. Like, take a book like 1 John. Spend several days or weeks or even months as a group to learn how to really glean all the truth from those passages. You can learn how to study the Bible for yourself so you could feed yourself spiritually for the rest of your life as well. So the one thing they did was to commit themselves to the apostles' teaching through Bible study. That's key. That's prime. The second thing is they committed themselves to fellowship. It says that they gave themselves to fellowship, building relationships and sharing the joys and the needs and the cares for one another. One of the problems in our fast-paced society is that there are a whole lot of people who don't really know anyone else very deeply. I'd guess that many people don't know even know their neighbors. We don't have time for relationships in our society, it seems. Even many churches are full of folks who are really strangers to one another. They say hi, they shake hands, and that's the last they have any relationship with them. But when you look at the ministry of Jesus, after he was baptized and started his ministry, the first thing he did was he formed a small group. Jesus gathered 12 men around him for support, training, encouragement, and formed a small group. We call them the disciples. That was his pattern. That was his purpose. That was his principle in life. There's power in a committed fellowship with one another. The third thing is they gave themselves to the breaking of bread. That's communion. That's like what we did this morning. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. In fact, the Lord's Supper, communion, is supposed to be just for believers and not unbelievers. Unbelievers may feel uncomfortable. They may not understand it. The Bible says if they take it, actually, if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior and they take communion, it's actually a sin for them. And we wouldn't want to cause anyone to sin. But more than that, when you study the New Testament, they took the Lord's Supper in their homes. They took them in their homes. There were no buildings in the church in the first 250 years of the Christian faith. We don't have any archaeological record for church buildings until at least between 250 and 300 AD, which meant for about 300 years, they exclusively met in homes or they gathered in large groupings like in the temple courts. On top of that, the word communion is the Greek word koinonia, and that's the exact word for fellowship. When you study 1 Corinthians 11, you see that the purpose of communion is not only to open ourselves up to God, but is to open ourselves up to each other. And then the fourth thing, they gave themselves to prayer. There is tremendous power in group prayer, praying with each other and praying for each other. There are promises in the scripture regarding prayer. And as we pray together, there's more power than praying by yourself. We need to be praying together. And as I mentioned, we're going to have two times of prayer after the service. We're going to have one after the fellowship in the cafe, and then another time during the Sunday school hour in the conference room right here. For those who are not going to Sunday school, they gave themselves to prayer. They gave to anyone as they had need is the fifth thing. That involves support. Our elders, our care team, and several others coordinate care for people's practical needs, both within our church family and outside in the community and even overseas as the Christmas child is going to do. It's my desire that as our small groups develop, that they're going to give practical care for people both within the group and outside of the group. The American way to handle specific needs is to organize a big helping hands ministry that's centralized and localized, or start a clothes closet or a food bank, and Then you wait for people to come to you. I could ask all of you to bring canned goods here next Sunday, and you could stock it overnight. But our problem would be that finding the needs that specific people have is the important thing. It's much more personal when the needs are met through people that are in a small group that are developing relationships with neighbors and co-workers and friends. When we are made aware and give a needy person that we know some money to help them in a crisis, they're out of work, or to provide some meals for someone we know, that's a lot more personal than just bringing a can of beans for someone I never met. If you were reaching out to people through our small groups and we were making this the central structure of our church, both people's physical and spiritual needs can be met in a so much more personal and effective way. Meet the need. Somebody had a need and a lady ventured out and met that need. And then she went to her pastor and she said, I think the church should be doing something about it. And his response to her was, I think the church did. You're the church. We're all the church. It's as we reach out and as we meet people's needs that we know and that we have contact with. Dear Father, Holy Spirit, it's up to you to speak to our hearts here. Father, I believe that you desire to do great things through your church here. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us today. Jesus, there are many here that you want to have trained to be lay leaders who maybe have never even thought of it. They might think, I could never do that. But please light a spark of confidence in their very lives that it's very well possible that they can be trained. They can be used. Raise up an army of committed leaders and apprentices. Lord, we want to be a New Testament church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.